If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. Psalms is, of course, the Hebrew songbook. And I think if God has a top 10 chart, Psalm 139 must be on it somewhere. Perhaps number one on the list is from the book of Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Somewhere high on that list is the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." The 119th Psalm, David's love letter to the Bible. But I think you won't go down very many songs in the Scriptures before you come to the 139th Psalm. We're going to study the entire song today. We'll begin our reading, though, in verses 23 and 24. David prays and sings at the same time when he says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I want you to notice the final expression of the 139th Psalm, "Lead me in the way everlasting." And I've entitled this message, "A Prayer for the New Year." The word "way" in verse 24 simply means a road or a journey. And folks, I think we need to understand that there are two roads that we can take going into a brand new year and into a brand new decade. On one of those roads, we take the lead. We come to God and we say, "Here's what I want for my life in 2020. Here's where I'm going in my relationships. Here's where I'm going in my social life. Here's where I'm going in my professional life. Here are my plans for the next year, and God, I'd like for you to give your stamp of approval to what I would like to do. I am going to take the lead." Can I tell you something this morning? God is not on the road where you take the lead. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." God's not on that road. The other road is the road that David tells us about in this psalm. It's the road where God takes the lead. It's a road where in a service much like this, at the end of one year and going into the beginning of another year, we bring our life, as it were, to God like a blank sheet of paper. And we say to God, "You fill in all the details, and wherever you lead, that's where I'm going to go." Now, here's David. He's the king of Israel. He has a lot of responsibility. Thousands of people are affected by his every decision. But he's come to the place in his life where he can honestly say to God, "I'm giving all of my burdens and all of my responsibilities and all of my plans to you. You lead the way and I'll follow behind." You say, "Man, I'd really like to get there in my life. I'd really like to get to the place where I could just give it all to God and trust that he would lead the way. How do you get there?" Well, that's exactly what the 139th Psalm is about. Everything that leads up to verse 24 tells us how we can get to the place where we can sincerely pray, "God, lead me in the way everlasting." And here's the point that David will make in this psalm. Those who know God best trust God most. Those who know God best trust him most. And you're not really ready to trust God with your life until you know him in an intimate and personal way. And that's what Psalm 139 is all about. Four headings this morning: application, adoration, separation, and we'll close with supplication. Let's look at verse 1. Verses 1 through 16 are all about application. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways." Now, in the first 16 verses of this passage, David is going to expound on what we call the attributes of God. He's going to focus on three particular attributes: God's omniscience, That means he knows everything. His omnipresence, that means he can go anywhere. And his omnipotence, that means he can do anything. And the three omnis are called by theologians non-communicable attributes of God. Some of God's attributes are communicable, like his wisdom, his love, his grace. And with his help, we can become loving and we can become wise and we can become gracious. But there are some attributes of God that are non-communicable. We can't catch them. And the three omnis are non-communicable. We'll never be all-knowing. We'll never be all-present. We'll never be all-powerful. These attributes transcend us. They blow our minds, if it were. They're above us. And yet, David says, it's these three attributes of God that when you really understand them and you personalize them and you bring them into your life, these three attributes will cause you to want to trust God with everything. He notices in the first place, God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6. God's omniscience is all about what he knows. He's singing about it, about the fact that God is all-knowing. But his point is not just that God knows everything. His point is, God knows everything about me. He says, oh Lord, you've searched me, you've tried me, you know me. I think many of us in here on a Sunday morning at Worth Baptist Church, if we were to be given a theology test about the attributes of God, we've heard enough teaching and preaching, and we've studied our Bibles enough, we could probably do pretty well on the test. But I'm going to tell you the reason that some of us are headed into a new year with so much fear and apprehension, and the reason that we don't trust God like we should or feel close to him like we is that we never take the truth that we know about God and make it personal. It's interesting. His entire psalm is about the character of God, about who he is. Yet David refers to himself 50 times. He uses the personal pronouns my and mine. He uses the word I over and over and over again. He's taking these great truths he probably learned as a boy about the Lord, and he's bringing them into his life. He's applying them. I want you to know that our great failure in 2019 in the information age is not a lack of information about God. Our great failure in 2019 is the failure to apply what we know about God and bring the force of it into our lives. Have you ever considered that the all-knowing God knows all there is to know about you? He says, God, you know me. The word know here means to pierce through. It's like a surgeon with a scalpel who cuts behind or cuts into the first layers of epidermis and opens up the inside. What David is saying here is, God, you know who I really am. You cut through the outward and the public in my life. You know my thoughts and my feelings and my secret desires. He says, oh Lord, you've searched me and you know me. The word know here is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 4 where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. Adam had an intimate knowledge of Eve, and God has an intimate knowledge of us. The Lord Jesus said in the New Testament that God has numbered the very hairs of our head. Did you know this morning that God knows you better than you know yourself? He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He knows whether you're really committed to that diet you're going to begin in a few days. Young person, he knows if you're here today because you really love the Lord and want to be here, or if you're here because your parents have made you be here. You see, he cuts through the surface and he knows us for who we really are at a level we don't even know ourselves. He says in verse 2, he knows when we get up and when we lie down. He understands our thoughts from afar. He says in verse 3 that he compasses our path and our lying down. Did you know that God knows when you get up in the morning? Did you know that he knows when you lie down? And he knows everything that happens in between. The word compasses here means to winnow wheat. It's the picture of separating wheat from the chaff. What the Bible is telling us here is that God is a mind reader. And Jesus tells us in the book of John that he knew what was in man. The Bible says he knows me so well that he scrutinizes and winnows my inward thoughts. When I lie awake at night and worry and fret, God understands it. He discerns it. He knows it for what it is. He separates the chaff, the things I don't trust him with, from the wheat, the things that I do. He knows, for instance, whether you're mentally engaged in the message this morning, or if you're thinking about lunch or about what you're going to do on New Year's Eve. Man only sees the exterior, but God cuts through it and he sees the heart. He knows the wheat and the chaff. He says in verse 3, he's acquainted with all my ways. And folks, whether or not you have made it your business to acquaint yourself with the ways of God, God is well acquainted with all your ways. Nothing you did in 2019, no matter how secretive you thought it was, has escaped the knowledge of an omniscient God. He's acquainted with all your ways. Look at verse 4. He says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." Think of that. It's been said that every day the average man speaks enough words to fill a good-sized book. And that in the course of a lifetime, he could fill a college library. We won't even talk about the words of the average woman. Now, I don't know about you, but I forget the vast majority of the words that I've said. I can't remember what I said yesterday, much less this time last year. But every single one of my words is known by God. Jesus told us that we will give account in the day of judgment for every idle word that we speak. I almost feel sorry for the Lord that he has to listen to us talk all the time. There are some people that I've talked to, I've listened to them for just a few minutes, and after I've listened to them talk for just a few minutes, I'm not ready to talk to them again for a good long time. God hears every word of complaint, every word of ingratitude, every word of criticism or gossip. Did you know that even your whispers are heard over heaven's loudspeaker and that they'll be played again for you at the day of judgment? David is reminding us that God knows everything about us. He knows our way, our walk, and our words. Look at verse 5. He says, "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and has laid thine hand upon me." The word beset here is the picture of an army surrounding and besieging a city. The idea here is that we cannot escape from God's piercing, penetrating knowledge of our lives. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic commentary, The Treasury of the Psalms, said it well. He said, "God has set us where we are and beset us where we are. Behind us, there is God recording our sins or in grace blotting out the remembrance of them. And before us, there is God, foreknowing all our deeds and providing for all our wants. We cannot turn back and so escape him, for he is behind. We cannot go forward and outmarch him, for he is before us." I remember from the story of Jonah that God knew Jonah just as well when he was in the side of the ship running towards Tarshish as he did when Jonah was in Nineveh obediently preaching God's word. The point is that you may not want God to be interested in you. You may not want him to know you. You may want him to leave you alone, but he never will. He has surrounded you before and behind. He is in your past, your present, and your future, and he knows you. He says in verse 5, you've laid your hand upon me. The word here means to seize. It's a picture of God grabbing us before we run too far. Every single parent in the room knows what it is to seize someone or to take them by the hand. We spent Christmas in Florida, South Florida, with Tori's family, and we spent a lot of time in airports last week, and I did a lot of seizing. we gave them those little suitcases, some of them with the four wheels, and they thought they were racing with those things, and we'd have to reach out and grab them. The older they get, the more they love when Dad just reaches out and grabs them. And the more that it embarrasses them, the more I like it. Most commentators believe that David is older when he writes this passage. And he looks back over his life, perhaps at a time when he tried to run from God. You remember when he sinned with Bathsheba, he thought he could cover it up through the murder of Uriah and he could keep things secret and hidden. But in that 2 Samuel 11 and 12, Nathan the prophet comes and God seizes him with his hands and drags his dark deeds into the light. What he's saying here is that there is no escape from an all-knowing God. How do you feel about that? That God knows everything about you and you can't get away from him? Does that thought threaten you or does it thrill you? Well, it all depends on how you're living, doesn't it? Look at what David says in verse 6. He says, such knowledge, the knowledge that God knows everything about me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. What God knows blows David's mind. He says, it's too much. It's beyond my understanding. Let me remind you today that we serve a God that's far too big for people like us to comprehend. Someone has said that a God small enough to be understood isn't big enough to be worshipped. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It can be threatening to us when we're living in sin to think that God knows all and that he sees all. But it can be thrilling to us to know that when we don't know what to do, we can trust a God who knows everything. And ladies and gentlemen, you will never come to the place where you are ready to say, lead me to God, and really mean it, until you believe he knows what he's doing. What does God know? Everything. David moves from God's omniscience to God's omnipresence. He tells us in verses 7 through 12 where God goes. Look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? The word whither, Old English for the modern word where. The question here is, can I avoid God? Can I escape him? Can I go somewhere God is not? The answer, of course, is no. When we try to run away from God, we find that he is already wherever we would try to go. Look at verse 8. David said, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. David says, death can't hide us from God. If we die and go to heaven, of course, we'll find God there. But he also says if a person dies and goes to hell, he'll find that God is there too. I think some people have mistakenly said that hell is hell because God is not there. I would have you to know this morning that hell is hell because God is there. And if you, by faith, receive the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and through his merit and his merit alone find yourself in heaven one day, you will know nothing but the grace and mercy and forgiveness and love of God for all of eternity. But if you do not come the way of the cross, if you do not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you die in your sins, you will know for all of eternity the wrath and justice of a holy God. I have often in my mind marveled at what must be an incredibly high frustration level in the life of an atheist. The atheist spends his entire life telling himself that there is no God. But every time he sees the sunrise, or every time he looks out on a starry night, creation says to him, there is a God. Every time the atheist looks in a microscope and sees the cellular building blocks of an intricately designed universe, an intelligent design says to him, there is a God. every time he gets grieved in his spirit over an injustice, or every time he appeals to a sense of right and wrong, his conscience says, if there is a moral standard, there must be a moral standard giver. There is a God. And every time the atheist goes out into the world and sees a hospital with the name Baptist or Methodist, or hears about a Christian soup kitchen or rescue mission, the church says to him, there is a God. And as the atheist lies on his deathbed, he thinks to himself, finally, I'm about to become worm food. I can put all this God business behind me forever. He closes his eyes in death, and the first and only face he will see for all of eternity is the face of God. And the atheist says to himself, there is a God, and it's too late. Ladies and gentlemen, not even death can hide us from the presence of an omnipresent God. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. He says in these verses, distance can't hide us from God. He's speaking here of extremes. The sun rises in the east. In Israel, the sea is always to the west. What the psalmist is saying is, if I could go the furthest east there is and the furthest west, if I could go the furthest north up into heaven or the furthest south down into Sheol, the place of the departed dead, God would be there. No distance can hide us from God. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Death can't hide us from God. Distance can't hide us from God. And neither can the darkness. The wicked, the Bible says, love the darkness because they think it hides their evil deeds. But the Bible says that not only is God a mind reader, God has night vision. He sees in the dark. He's present in dark times. David, what does God know? He knows everything. Where can God go? He can go everywhere. And you'll never ask God to lead your life and really mean it until you believe he knows where he's going and that he'll be with you wherever he leads. David moves from where God goes in verses 7 through 12 to what God does in verses 13 through 16. This is about God's omnipotence. Look at verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. David here is stepping back, and he's standing in awe of one of God's most basic yet most amazing works, the work of the forming and making of a human being in the mother's womb. No human person has the power to make a life. Only God has that power. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Creation is the crown of God's omnipotence, the display of his great power. Mankind is creation's jewel. Ladies and gentlemen, never forget that you were made in the image of God and that God doesn't make any junk. When's the last time you looked at yourself through the mirror of God's word and said, I am wonderfully made? This world says you're an accident, an aberration, a random mutation. God says, no, 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 my friend. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I have had a plan and purpose for your life from the time you were in your mother's womb. Look at verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." David is referring here to God's unseen, invisible work in forming life at its earliest stages, even in the embryo. One commentator said, "Human beings are embroidered with great skill. Our veins, our muscles, our skeletal systems are woven tapestries knit together by the all-wise, all-powerful hands of God." And I would just remind you that it's passages like this that force us as God's people to believe that life begins at conception. Being pro-life is not a matter of a political party. It's not a political stance. It's a biblical matter. And every life is created by an all-wise, all-knowing God. Only He has the right to give life. He has the right to take it. So David, what does God know? Well, He knows everything. David, where does God go? He can go everywhere. David, what can God do? He can do anything. Don't miss it. These are just dry doctrines for some dusty theology book until you make them personal. Until you really begin to think, you know, God knows everything about me. If God really can be anywhere, and if He is everywhere, then He'll be everywhere I go. Young person, He'll be there at your graduation. He'll be there at your wedding. He'll be there when you walk in for that first day of your new job. He'll be there at the doctor's office that day you're diagnosed with cancer. He'll be there with you when you hold your first grandbaby. He'll be there in the funeral parlor when you lose your spouse. He'll be there at your deathbed when you breathe your last breath. And if you know Him, He'll be there when you open your eyes in glory and you see His face. He's everywhere. And He's with you. He can do anything. Anything He wants to do. Anything that's for His glory and for your good. Can't you see today that you can trust a God like that with your life? Can't you see He's far more qualified to lead you into 2020 than you are? You have some knowledge, but not all knowledge. You can be here, but you can't be everywhere. You, as a human being, have serious limitations. But God can do anything. And when you really know Him and you bring Him into every part of your life, you discover that you can trust Him and that He's the only one really qualified to lead you. What does David do? He applies these truths we all know and he makes it personal. Now notice, after this application, what immediately follows in David's life. Look at verse 17. He says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Application leads to adoration. David says, this isn't just some propositional truth. This is precious truth. It's precious to me. And David begins to think about all the words God's heard him say and all the places God's observed him going and everything that God knows about David. And he thinks to himself, if God's really heard every word and seen every place and He knows even my thoughts and my desires, then God must think an awful lot about me. In fact, God's thoughts towards me must be more than the multitude of sand on the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, when was the last time you really thought about the fact that God thinks about you? Sometimes we're tempted to think that God is some distant deity, thousands and thousands of miles away, unconcerned with what we're going through in our daily life. And I don't believe that there's an hour that goes by, not a moment that goes by, that our all-knowing God doesn't think about us. And when you think about it, when you ponder it and meditate it, meditate upon it, application turns to adoration. I can understand why a pauper would think about a king. I cannot for the life of me understand why a king would think about a pauper. And as vast and as wonderful and as mighty and as transcendent as our God is, it's only right that we would contemplate Him and that we would meditate upon Him and that we would think often of them. But it is beyond my understanding to think that that all-wise, all-knowing, all-present God would ever think about someone as small and sinful as I am. And when David thinks about it, he says, "This is precious to me." And ladies and gentlemen, these doctrines and teachings and words and black and white on the pages of the Bible are not just given for our information. They are given so that we might apply and that application might be turned to adoration. And that from adoration, there'll be transformation. Immediately after David ascends the heights and saying, "How precious is this truth to me," he now goes back to the depths. Look at verse 19. He says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Application leads to adoration. Adoration leads to separation. Now, these are hard verses. And in the midst of the joy and delight that David is expressing in Psalm 139, they almost seem out of place. But they're not. The gist of them is that the more you know God, the more you hate sin. And when you start in your life to hunger to know God even a fraction of the way that He knows you, you will hate anything that stands in the way of an intimate relationship with Him. And David says, "I want all sin and all sinful relationships to be put away from me. I even hate them so that I might love you." Application leads to adoration. Adoration leads to separation. Because when the love of the Father is present in our life, the love of the world cannot be. And he closes with supplication. That word simply means to ask or to request. Look again at verses 23 and 24. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." David basically asked God in verses 23 and 24 to do two things for him. First of all, search me. Secondly, lead me. Now, in light of what we read in verses 1 and 2, why does David pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart"? He's already concluded that God's going to search him and know him whether he wants him to or not. David recognizes, after thinking about the great wickedness in the world and those who take God's name in vain, that the great wickedness in this world is not just out there. It's in here. It's in our own sinful hearts. And he says in the verses previous, yes, this world is full of wickedness. Yes, this world is full of people that hate God, but I know my own propensity to sin, and I know it's possible, and there's a potential there for there to be wickedness in me. So God, I want you to search me. I want you to know me. David's saying, "God, I'm opening my heart to you. I'm fully transparent with you. I'm giving you full access to my life, and if there's anything that would stand in the way between me and knowing you like I want to know you, take it out of the way." Ladies and gentlemen, if God really is searching the heart of every person here, what does He find in your heart today? And are you willing to come to the place that David came to, where he says, "God, my life's an open book. My heart belongs to you. Show me any wicked way, and you have my word, I'll make it right. And then, and only then can David pray, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in a way that gives me purpose here and now, and lead me in a way that will make sense for all eternity. Would you listen to me this morning? No person has the right to say, lead me, unless he's willing first to say, search me. No person has the right to say, God, guide me in my life, until that person has made a full and complete surrender of his life and is willing to do whatever God tells him to do. David says, I don't just want your directions. I want to follow your directions. I'm yours. Lead me. And I would ask you this morning, as you head into a new year and you head into a new decade, which way are you on? The way where you take the lead, or the way where God takes the lead? In the first psalm, David said, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the way of, well, I've got to turn there because I put it wrong in my notes. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. Look this way. God is not a life coach that comes to cheer you on as you go your way. He comes as Lord, and he comes to take the lead. And there are many of us here, perhaps, who've never come to Christ in salvation. And you need to come and say, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus has died for me. And today I'm giving you my life and I yield to you in this area of salvation. There are many of God's people here today who need to give their lives to the Lord in the area of some sin. The penetrating, piercing knowledge of an omniscient God has struck down to your soul. And you realize this morning nothing's hidden, nothing's secret. He knows it all. He sees it for what it really is. And if I'm going to go into 2020 in the way where he takes the lead, I've got to give him my sin. And I think many of us as God's people this morning need to just one more time at the end of 2019, come today and say, Lord, as far as I know, there's no open sin in my life. Search my heart. Know me. If there is any wicked way, I'll get it right with you. But as I go into 2020, God, I want you to take the lead. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you say, I'll do. On the last Sunday of 2019 and headed into a new year and a new decade, I make a full and complete surrender to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this psalm. It shows us that those who know you best trust you most. And there are some people here today that need to trust you with their souls. And I pray that they would come and have their sins forgiven. There are some people here, no doubt, who are entering into the prospects of a new year with great uncertainty and fear and anxiety. I pray that what we've learned today would cause us to give a full and complete surrender of ourselves to you and to trust you completely in the face of uncertainty. We can trust where you're leading. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand with me this morning? If you're here and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't have a real relationship with God, we'd like to take a Bible this morning and show you how you can. Believer, is there some hidden sin, something that you forgot all about, and God has brought it to light, he's dragged it into the light today, and you need to make it right with him? I know that some of you are facing great fear about what this next year will hold in your health, in your family, in your finances. Oh, could I just encourage you today? You can trust a God like this. You don't have it all figured out and you don't have to, but He does. Let Him lead. You follow. He'll never lead you wrong. My brother Sides is going to lead us in a verse. If God is speaking to you today, you come.